Well, let me just chime in and say happy, happy Father's Day. Brothers, it's our day. Get all you can all you get. My wife asked me what she wanted, what I wanted for Father's Day. I just said, let's just order some food. I want to sit on my back porch and watch a little U.S. Open golf today. That's a perfect day for me. Yes. Three people clapped on that one. Loved it. Loved it. Loved it. Loved it. If you have your Bibles, I want you to meet me in Philippians chapter 2. We're going to look at verses 19 to 30. If you're new with us, we've been making our way through the book of Philippians as we've just kind of, as we roll here at the Summit Church, we just make our way through books of the Bible most of the time. And we're going to be in, again, chapter 2, verses 19 to 30. The guy who wrote this, his name is Paul. And Paul says these words, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth. How's a son with a father? He has served with me in the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me. And I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier and your messenger and minister to my need. For he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy, and honor such men. Last verse, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. God, would you speak to us today? I don't have it within myself, Lord God, to change anyone, to save anyone. I'm so glad that's not the call. That's not my responsibility, Lord God, because I can't even do those things to myself. But I'm calling on a Savior who can. God, the needs are so great. And yet you're greater. And so here's what I'm asking, Lord God, that you would take this ancient text that just, I'll be honest with you, it seems so random. We're talking about Paul's friends and Timothy and Epaphroditus, and yet there's gold here. There's things that you want us to grab hold of. And so, Lord God, would you just give me wisdom and clarity and insight? But at the end of the day, I pray that the seed of your word would just fall on good ground, take root, bear great fruit. Give us ears to hear, feet to apply the truth that we're gonna receive today. Save souls, transform lives. It's in Jesus' name I pray, amen. By far, one of the most poignant scenes, maybe the most emotional scene in sitcom history, I'm gonna take you back late 80s, early 90s, Fresh Prince of Bel-Air. Sure, that wasn't on your bingo card when you were thinking about church today. But this is one particular episode that just gets me every time. Will Smith, his dad, biological dad, is in town. He's been estranged from his father for the better part of his whole life. His biological father just pops up. And boy, for most of this particular episode, you can just see the joy and excitement on Will's face. They're spending time together. They're reconnecting. It's beautiful. It's phenomenal. They go to an amusement park. They're having great times. Will is even stepping out there and he does the unthinkable. He calls him dad. The reconnecting is so great that his dad actually invites him on a trip that summer with him. And boy, Will, you can just see him grow another foot taller. He's on cloud nine. And then at the 11th hour, his dad bails, ghosts him. And you can just see the excitement just leak out of him and the disappointment take up residence. In a moving scene, Will's Uncle Phil checks in on him. And initially, Will hides behind a facade of bravado, acting as if it's no big deal. Look at what he says. "No, you know what, Uncle Phil? I'm going to get through college without him. I'm going to get a great job without him. I'm going to marry me a beautiful honey, and I'm going to have me a whole bunch of kids. I'll be a better father than he ever was. And I sure don't need him for that, because there ain't a thing he can ever teach me about how to love my kids." How come he don't want me, man? I share this story for several reasons. One is, I know that there's a group of you, this story hits really close to home. You know exactly what Will is feeling. You grew up in a home where your dad just, he wasn't there. Either he wasn't there physically and or emotionally. He punted on his responsibilities to you. And here you are, a decade, couple decades later, and you're on this manhood journey, and it feels as if you are walking in the dark, making it up as you go along. Maybe you're just entering into fatherhood, and you're like, man, I feel like I'm doing this without the GPS. My dad should have been that blueprint, and you feel overwhelmed and lost. And I don't say this to flatter you at all. I'm telling you the absolute truth. Some of the best men, some of the best dads, especially, that I've ever met in my life are those dads who came from fatherless homes, who in their own way, just at some point in their lives go, my kids will never know that pain that I felt. And many of these dads now are followers of Jesus Christ. Man, by the power of the Spirit of God, the generational curse stops with me. I'm turning a page. I'm just gonna write a new legacy. And that's my word to you. Write a new legacy. That when father and mother desert you, as David wrote, the Lord will take you up. Lean into him. But others of you, this hits close to home because you don't so much identify with the son, you identify with the dad. And tell the truth, you're the one who walked out. You were the one who bailed. Oh, I want you to receive the grace and mercy of God today. The very fact that you are inhaling and exhaling right now, the very fact that you are alive under the sound of my voice, it is a sign not of coincidence or happenstance, but the fact that you are breathing. Each breath is a gift from God in which he's saying to you, I'm giving you room to repent. My Bible says in Lamentations, morning by morning, new mercies I see. That here we are on June 21st, and God didn't wake you up with June 20th mercies. He woke you up with June 21st mercies. He's giving you an opportunity to lean into the Spirit of God and to repent. So maybe today you need to send the text, write the email, send the note, make the phone call, ask for forgiveness, and lean into the Spirit of God. It's not too late. But finally, I share that story because we all know disappointment, don't we? Unmet expectations. We all understand that. In fact, it's not just my experience. I actually think it's a truth of life. Life's greatest disappointments are relational. They're tied to people. And some of you, maybe that disappointment is, yes, tied to a dad who didn't do what he's supposed to do. Maybe it's tied to a mother who was impossible to please. Maybe it's tied to a sibling or a friend who betrayed you or ghosted you. On down the line we could go. And to just zoom on in, maybe there's plenty of you who could say, no, my disappointment is with the family of God. It's with the local church. I walked into a church, maybe your last church. Maybe it's this church. And you just said, man, I had on rose-colored glasses. I, I assumed this was going to be a real, authentic community, and there was just some assumptions that I made, and only to discover, man, I'm wounded by the gossip. I'm wounded by the slander. People have let me down. And so maybe some of you now, the page you're on is, man, I'm just going to keep it a buck with you, Brian. I'm only at the Summit Church for the teaching. I'm not going to do a small group. I'm not going to do community. In fact, I kind of like the fact that Summit's kind of large. I can just kind of float in and float out. Gives me a high degree of anonymity. I'm not here for the community. I'm just here for the teaching. And I just want to say this. Let me just put a warning label on this. This is the most un-American text in all of the Bible. Most un-American, just kind of, it just flies in the face of individualism. Let me just say this. For anyone who says, man, the local church for me is just about the teaching, and you're talking to a teacher, I love preaching the word of God. Teaching is to be a fundamental part of what we do. But if that's all that the church is to you, you have to understand, this is so beneath the vision of what the New Testament thought of when it thought of the church. 100 times in the New Testament, we see a little phrase, one another. Love one another. Encourage one another. Serve one another. You don't have to spend a day in seminary to figure out the implication there. What is implied is I am relationally connected. I'm relationally invested so that I can pour into and help to shape and be poured into and be shaped by this mutual sense of community. In fact, in John 13, Jesus is talking to his disciples, and he actually says something stunning about the community of faith. Look at what he says here in John chapter 13, beginning in verse 34. Jesus says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love, here's that phrase again, one another, just as I have loved you. You also are to, here it is again, love one another. By this, don't miss it, all people will know that you are my disciples, not by your quiet times, not by the content that you stream, not even by the preaching and proclamation of the word of God, as essential as this is, but by this all people know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another. Here's what Jesus is saying. The community of faith, the people of God, when they lean into each other and love one another, it is a powerful, piercing witness of the glory and goodness of God to our culture. And so now we come to our text. I gotta be honest with you, man. When I saw this on the teaching calendar, I'm just, okay, Philippians 2, not ringing a bell. Philippians 2, verse 19. I hope the Lord Jesus sent Timothy to you soon, that I too may be cheered by news of you, for no one like him would be genuinely concerned for your welfare. Then later on, I'm reading, and I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus. Who the heck is Epaphroditus? My brother and fellow worker and fellow messenger. Man, what am I gonna do with this? No wonder Pastor JD's not here. Man, why couldn't I get Philippians 1:6? He who began the good work in you will be faithful to complete it. Man, that's shouting stuff right there. Epaphroditus? Timothy? And then I'm thinking Philippians 3, excuse me, 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture is inspired by God, and it's profitable. The idea of profitable means it's useful. In other words, all scripture. In other words, there's some gold here. Here's Paul. This is not a didactic text. He's not giving us just some deep doctrinal teaching, as much as he is giving us a picture of community. It's as if Paul is saying, come here. I want you to see this picture of community. I want you to see how me and Timothy and Epaphroditus and the Philippians, how we do life with one another. And I don't want you to just see it. Remember, all scripture is profitable. It's useful. So Paul's saying, come here. I want you to see it so that you're inspired to replicate it. This is a word for us, because one of the things Paul's gonna show us is, man, it just, nothing compares to Christian community. That's really his idea. And I'm gonna give you the picture. In fact, I was just thinking about this morning. I just did lunch with one of my sons in the ministry, a guy by the name of Chris. He's pastoring a major church, great gospel movement, right in the heart of San Francisco. If ever you're in San Francisco, go to his church, Redemption San Francisco. And we just did lunch this week in Palo Alto. Chris is my old resident. I first met Chris about 18 years ago. He's 22, 23 years old, had just graduated from college, showed up at the church I was planting. I didn't know him, he didn't know me. He reached out to me, 22-year-old kid, man, just invited me out to coffee, and I went out to coffee with him, and he said some very encouraging things to me. I says, man, what's your story? He goes, man, I grew up in inner city St. Louis. My dad's been locked up since I was 2 years old. I didn't grow up in a godly home. I grew up in a single parent home, man. He goes, man, there's just something about you, man. Can I just get some time with you? I just feel like God is just shifting me, and maybe I want to go in vocational ministry. And here's what I thought, and I don't want this to come across as arrogant, so please forgive me if it does. I left there and that kid moved me. He moved me. And I'm going, man, this kid, man, he just comes from a broken home. Dad's been locked up since age two. And so here's what I said. I'm going to give him a picture. I'm going to give him a picture. So for the next 3 years, he's over my house, ate me out of house and home. Sitting at the table. He'd never sat at a table before. Mother, father, kids opening up the Bible. Here I am giving them my best stuff to my kids. They're not paying attention. But he's seeing all this, and we're on planes and we're traveling. And here I am just the other day doing lunch with him, Palo Alto. He's been married coming up on 15 years, three beautiful kids, pastoring a church in San Francisco, loving Jesus, all glory to God. But God used me to give him a picture. Pictures inspire. That's what Paul's doing. So Paul says, listen, I've taught a lot about community. I just want to give you a picture. This whole point is nothing compares to Christian community. So let me just draw out three principles, three points of application, and we're done. Number one, nothing compares to Christian community because we have the best foundation. Here's Paul. He's in jail. He says, he opens up by saying, I hope the Lord Jesus and Timothy to you soon. Paul first met Timothy in a town called Lystra. He goes there in Acts chapter 14, preaches the gospel. They stone him. Paul miraculously survives. I'm going to tell you something, Summit. If you stone me, I'm never coming back. Okay. Two chapters later, Paul is such a beast for the kingdom of God. He's back. Back in Lystra, two chapters later, Acts chapter 16, there he hears about Timothy, off they go, a relationship is formed, and now, decades later, here they are, still going strong in the Lord. I just want you to see a little phrase that Paul uses when he's talking about Timothy, and I trust, verse 24, and I trust, here's the phrase, in the Lord, in the Lord, in the Lord, that shortly I myself will come also. Now, verse 25, he moves to Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus, we don't know much about him. In fact, the bulk of what we know about him comes from the book of Philippians in this passage. Remember, we talked a couple weeks ago. Paul is in jail. Philippians are worried about him. They encourage him. They take up a collection. We'll get to that in Philippians chapter 4. And the person they entrust the money to is Epaphroditus, who now takes it to Paul. Paul now is looking to send him back. And notice what he says about Epaphroditus, verse 29. So receive him, here it is, in the Lord. So you see, same thing he says when he's talking about Timothy, in the Lord. So same thing about Epaphroditus, in the Lord. Paul is, watch it now. Paul is rooting his community, his friendships, his relationships in the Lord, in the Lord, in the Lord. In other words, Paul says the foundation, the gravitational pull, what really makes Christian community work. It's not just basic affinities. It's not that we enjoy the same hobbies. It's not ultimately that we live in geographical proximity. It's not ultimately that our kids are in the same season of life. What makes gospel community work is that there's home base, and home base is the gospel. We keep coming back to it. It's what brings us together. In fact, if you read Acts chapter 16, when Paul plants the church, have you just thought about the people who made up the first church there in Philippians, man? It's this diverse church. In fact, Paul's community right here, Paul's a Jew, Timothy's half Jew, half Gentile, Epaphroditus, probably all Gentile. How does this work? People of different ethnicities. What makes it work is there's something greater than their ethnic difference, and it's what they have in common in Christ. It's what pulls them together. Go ahead and put this image on the screen. This is one of the most shockingly beautiful images that I've come across. Some of you will recognize there's John Lewis, former congressman. John Lewis grew up in a Christian home. In fact, John Lewis, he was so in love with Jesus and was so inspired by Christ in his walk in those early days that he actually was preparing for a life of full-time vocational ministry. He got derailed, became a civil rights leader, and not just civil rights leader, he was a freedom writer. He's sitting next to a guy by the name of Elwin Wilson. Elwin Wilson, former member of the KKK, 1961. Elwin Wilson actually assaulted John Lewis, almost killed him. But some years later, Elwin Wilson, the great hound of heaven, Jesus Christ, tracks him down. Elwin Wilson gets saved. So now he's in the Lord. John Lewis is in the Lord. Now that Elwin is in the Lord, he feels convicted, quits being a part of the KKK. And because he's in the Lord, picks up the phone, tracks down John Lewis and says, look, man, I almost killed you. And I just want to, I'm in Christ now. I just want to ask for forgiveness. John Lewis forgives them. And now what are they doing together? They spend the winter years of their life traveling across the country doing reconciliation workshops, talking about the power of the gospel to give them grace and mercy and forgiveness and to reconcile the former civil rights leader and the former king. What brings them together? In the Lord. In the Lord. What brings us together? In the Lord. It's what we keep coming back to. And this is very important. Because the local church is not a perfect place. We understand that cognitively, but I think on an emotional level, we don't really get that. You hang out at the Summit Church like any other church long enough. You hang out with me long enough. I'm going to frustrate you. I'm going to disappoint you. I'll say something I shouldn't. I'm going to offend you. But if we're anchored in the Lord, listen, let me just say it this way. If I really want to know what you believed about the gospel, you know the best way to find that out? How do you react to individuals who've wronged you? If every time someone offends you, you bail, you fundamentally don't understand the gospel. Jesus says, Matthew 5, what credit is it if you love the lovable? Even the Gentiles do that. Big deal. You get along with people who get along with you. Big deal. What makes the Summit, what makes Christian community beautiful is when I wrong someone, the Spirit of God convicts me. In humility, I apologize. When I've been offended, I in humility confess, man, I'm hurting, and we got to have a conversation, and I give you an opportunity to apologize. And then I respond with grace and mercy and forgiveness. And I said, no, we're not going to quit on each other. We're going to lean in and reconcile, because our foundation is in the Lord, and grace and mercy and forgiveness and reconciliation. I do that because every single day, that's what God in Christ does for me. Every day. Is this a perfect place? No. You will be wronged. But do you really believe the gospel? Secondly, nothing compares to Christian community because we have the strongest bond. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, Paul is writing his last documented letter. He writes it to Timothy, and if you read that, you'll notice that Paul calls Timothy his child, his son in the faith. In fact, as Paul is writing Timothy's spiritual legacy, he says things like, you have a godly grandmother, you have a godly mother, absent from the list is a godly dad. In fact, most scholars believe that Timothy's father was not a man of faith. Paul now sees this void, Acts chapter 16. He now calls Timothy to come alongside of him. And you have to understand that to Paul, Timothy was not just some intern. He was not some resident to do the grunt work, the hard work of planting churches. No, there was a deep spiritual sense of love and affection. We actually get this in our text. Look at it with me in verse 22. Paul says, but you know Timothy's proven worth. Hear the familiar language, how as a son with a father, he has served with me in the gospel. Paul postures himself as a father in Timothy, his son. Now notice he continues this use of familial language in verse 25. He says this, I have thought it necessary to send you Epaphroditus, hear the description, my brother. Paul is not the one who came up with familial language to speak of the people of God. He actually got this from Jesus. In Matthew chapter 12, they tell Jesus that his biological mother and siblings are waiting on him. And notice Jesus' response. Jesus says, who is my mother? Who are my brothers? Pointing to his disciples, he says, here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. Oh, in an individualized culture like ours, we don't get the scandalous nature of what Jesus just did. But in Jesus's culture, family was everything. Who you shared DNA with was everything. And Jesus flips it on its head. He says the strongest bond Christ followers are to share is not just with your DNA. It's with your spiritual DNA. The blood of Christ unites us. Carmen Iams says it so much better than I could. Carmen Iams is a wonderful woman of God, professor at Biola University. Read whatever she writes. In her wonderful book, Becoming God's Family, she says, Westerners often think of marriages as the building blocks of society. However, in the first century, sibling relationships were primary. A wife was more likely to feel a close emotional bond with her brother than her husband, even long after getting married. Knowing this helps us understand the significance of sibling language in the New Testament. When Jesus speaks of his followers as brothers and sisters, he's tapping into the, hear it now, into the deepest and most loyal bond anyone in the Mediterranean world experienced. If you become my brother, it means I will drop anything to help you. Let that sink in the next time you read the New Testament. To my brothers, to my sisters. Thank you, Brian. Now, what does all this mean for you and I? Here's what it means. As followers of Jesus, we don't just bring our families to church. We come to church because it is our family. This is family. It's family. I mean, we get a sense of this. Acts chapter 2, Peter gets up on the day of Pentecost. He preaches the gospel. Thousands of people respond. The church is birthed. And what's the first thing we see them do? Selling their possessions and giving to each as they had need. I submit to you, you don't do that for acquaintances. You don't just do that for friends. You do that for family. buddy of mine planted a church some years ago. Him and, I don't know, a dozen or so other people. They were all in their early to mid-20s. They didn't have much money, but they were planting a church in one of the most expensive cities in the world. They had a crazy idea. We don't have much money. It's going to be expensive. They decided to empty out their bank accounts, put all their money into a common fund, and to help each other with the needs that they had. I'm not saying that's the blueprint for church planting. I am saying what motivates this is this profound sense of family. Now, Brian, what does that mean for me to flesh that out in my life? I've been thinking about it. The difference between friends and family, I think the difference is found in the word responsibility. With my family, there is just this profound sense of I'm responsible. So when my sister went through a brutal divorce a couple years ago, me and my siblings, my parents, we just surrounded her. We're like, we got you. We ain't gonna let you fall. You're not gonna fail on our watch. We're responsible. Oh, my niece and nephew, they need school supplies. I got you. My niece and nephew, they need school clothes. I got you. They need a car. Dad's got you. But baby, I'm all in. I just even remembered. It's just all my kids have gone off to college, man. And just you know how it is. You drop kids off at college and. And you're just kind of lingering and you know it's time. They got to go their way and you got to go their way. And that walk, it just chokes me up every single time. Just watching your kid go to the other side of campus. And man, it just as a dad, there's just this thing in me that just rises up. Man, I got you. That's what it means to be family. Summit Church should be one of the most welcoming places in the Triangle, where no one feels alone. We got you. Is that you? Is that you? Nothing compares to Christian community, finally, because we have the right outlook. The Greek philosopher Aristotle talked about two different types of communities or friendships. One is what he called a utilitarian community. And what he meant by that is in a utilitarian community, people tend to view each other as commodities. In other words, I tend to look at you in a very transactional way and to think, here's what you can add value to my life. So I don't buddy up to you for your well-being. I kind of approach you from the lens of what can you do for me? And tragically, Paul alludes to this kind of person in our text. Look at verse 21. Paul says, "For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ." I just wanna apologize for it. It's a problem, not just in Paul's day. It's a problem in our day that even in the Church of Jesus Christ, there are people out there who, man, the only time I hear from you is when you want something. The only time I hear from you, it's maybe a few seconds of how's it going, and then you're getting into the real reason why you're calling. And the real reason why you're calling is not to check on me. It's not for my own well-being. It's you. You need something from me. I want to encourage you, don't do that. Don't be that person. Don't be transactional. But then Aristotle says there's another kind of friendship or community. I don't like the word he uses, but here's what he says. Some people are transactional, but then he says there's another kind of community. It's what he called a perfect community. We would all admit perfect's not the right word. What he meant by that is this kind of community, it's an others-oriented community. Where they see each other through the lens of, how can I help you flourish? Like, I'm in your life for a reason, and that reason is you. Now, I want you to notice, that's the kind of community Paul points to. Just, you don't have to spend a day in seminary to see this. Paul says, I hope in the Lord Jesus and Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. And this is, listen to what he says about Timothy. For he will be genuinely concerned, not about his welfare, but about yours. It's true of you. Man, I'm genuinely, not just concerned, but I'm genuinely concerned about your welfare. We even see it in Paul in our text. Remember, Paul is in jail and Paul's saying, listen, I'm gonna send Epaphroditus back to you. I'm gonna send Timothy to you. Now, if I'm in jail, I want at least one of those guys to stay with me. I'm lonely. I need someone to talk to. Paul said, no, I'm willing to go back to being lonely because I'm concerned about you. I'm sending these guys to you. I'm concerned for you. Do you have an others orientation? Are you constantly thinking that way towards others? Are you just saying, man, I'll go without in order to build you up? A couple decades after Paul wrote this, there was a group of Christians who came along. They called themselves, they referred to themselves as the Gamblers. They got that name actually from verse 30 of our text. Paul ends by saying, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking, that's the word, risking his life. They took that Greek word for risking and they applied it to themselves. And when we think about gamblers today, we're thinking about people who risk things in the hopes of they'll be better. No, these gamblers risk themselves like Epaphroditus risked himself, not for themselves, but for the betterment of others. And so the gamblers would always be the first to show up when there was some plague in the Roman Empire and there was disease going around and everybody else was withdrawing from them, scared that they were going to catch something. The gamblers rushed in. Now, there's a need here, and if I catch it, so what? But I'm concerned about you. When people were without food, they gave up their own food. In fact, there's even stories of these individuals who didn't even have enough food beyond their daily rations, but they would fast the essentials of themselves and give their last to help others. They had an others orientation. This is the idea of love. I love how Tim Keller defines love. Write this down. He says, love is inconveniencing yourself for the convenience of others. I like that. Keller says, love is inconveniencing yourself for the convenience of others. And boy, how many times in my own life have I felt the opposite, where I convenience myself at the inconvenience of others. Oh, but isn't that Jesus Christ? Aren't you glad Jesus Christ is not transactional with us? Aren't you glad Jesus Christ has this perfect kind of outlook on us, that he's others oriented? Jesus Christ, you talk about the penultimate example of an individual who inconvenienced himself for our convenience. He stretched out his hands on a cross, died the horrible death of crucifixion, so that we might be convenienced with the gift of eternal life. And to be a Christian means, in some way, shape, or form, I take Christ my example, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 to 25. And I live out that other's orientation towards others. That's the call. When my boys were little, they were way into Legos. We had this little playroom in our small little home up there in Memphis, down in Memphis, and it was just littered with Legos. You know how Legos work. I don't think you can buy a Lego by itself. They don't come solo. They come in community. In fact, Legos are designed to fit in community with other Legos. In fact, you know how many times I hurt my foot walking up in the playroom, stepping on a lone, isolated, solitary Lego? Made me want to speak in tongues. I learned out pretty quickly that a Lego by itself is a dangerous thing. In the same way, you were not created or crafted to go solo. In fact, if you read the creation account, over and over again, God says, that's good, that's good, that's good. And the only time he says it's not good, he says it's not good that man is alone. And the precursor to Legos, Peter says this, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices accepted to God through Jesus Christ. He says, you and I are stones, and we weren't meant to be single and solitary. We were meant to fit in with other stones, building up a spiritual house. And you know what the cornerstone is. In Ephesians, Paul says the cornerstone is Christ. Christ alone, cornerstone. So as we close, I just want to ask you some questions. As we press into this idea of community, number one, in what ways are you inconveniencing yourself for the convenience of others at our church? I could easily rush in and just make an appeal for volunteers or whatever. It's not that. God may call you to do that. But is church for you just about consuming, or are you actively loving? Number two, how are you living out things like grace and mercy, forgiveness and reconciliation at the summit? People will people. Count on it. We will drive each other crazy. But remember, our community is not rooted in my happiness or comfort. It's rooted in the Lord. Number three, in what ways are you functioning as family in our church? God, thank you for this picture. This picture of the Philippians and Paul and Timothy and Epaphroditus. Thank you, Father God. Yes, we're committed to the clear and correct exposition, the explaining and teaching of scriptures. It is to be the hallmark, a hallmark of your church, Lord God. But you also call us to lean into community. Community that is founded on Jesus. So here's my prayer. That first-time visitors will come in and just be awed at how we love. Awed, Lord God, at how we function as family. Awed at this sense of we got you. Awed at the selflessness. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.